We also read from God's Word from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be reading all of this introductory chapter in his first letter to the Corinthians. And we're focusing, of course, in verse 9, where the title of them that love God appears. Verse 9, but let us read, beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. They simply end. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, and not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. May God bless his own word. We return now our attention to 1 Corinthians 9, excuse me, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Romans 8, 28, and we saw the title there, that God works all things for the good of them that love Him. And here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, we read, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. That whole phrase, them that love Him, is a title which is in essence a synonym for believers, for Christians. And we saw that God's Word has many titles, more than 100. And we began seeing some of those titles last Lord's Day. I said I would continue to kind of read them out today, just to enforce the fact that believers are called by many things. And we saw how important it is to know these titles. You gain a sense of identity. If that is who you are as a title, well, then that is your identity before God, and the world should know that is your identity before them. We should know this is your identity before one another. This identity immediately informs you. It informs you who you ought to be. And as soon as you find, for example, one of your titles, if you are a true believer, then it means you are righteous. And immediately tells you what your life ought to look like. It informs you. These titles inform. When you know that your title is beloved of God, it gives you a sense of comfort. When you know that one of your titles is salt of the earth, it gives you a sense of resolve that you will be something of an effect upon this world as salt has to preserve, to keep pure. Heirs of God is one of the titles of believers. And that gives you a sense of assurance. Body of Christ is one of the titles. And that gives you a sense of belonging. You're not just someone independent in this world. You're part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. And you belong to one another. Another title, obedient children. And that gives a sense of duty. Imagine a believer who he's tempted, and so he's in that act of sin, and yet this title comes to his mind. The Holy Spirit helps him remember, you are to be called an obedient child, and here you are in the act of sin. And you're immediately struck with the thought, my identity is obedient, and I am being an act disobedient, and it informs you that you are wrong. And the third thing you could say, not only is it an identity and it informs you, is this third element. It instills in your heart a motivation to either continue living out that title in truth or repent. It instills in your heart repentance. Think of yourself in the very act of sin. And here you're reminded, I'm an obedient child by God's titling me. And yet I'm not being an obedient child right now. I am sinning. I am going contrary to my very identity. And that information and that identity instills in your heart a sense of repentance, or it ought to. Now, let's say you don't repent and you continue as one who bears the title child of God, obedient children, and here you are in sin. It's not so much that these titles fall away. It is just that now you have a new title, and it is the title hypocrite. Every time a believer is not repenting, that title is also true about him or her. But as soon as there is repentance, there is a wiping away of that title. There's no more hypocrisy, and you go back to being in an obedient way, in a servant-like way, the righteous, the holy, the children of God. So all of these titles are very important. We saw some of them last time. I'll just repeat a few, but here are some new ones too. We said, yes, we are called Abraham's seed, but also Abraham's offspring, that we come from him because he was the one who had faith in God, so that everyone who has faith in God has this title connected to Abraham, the man who believed God at his word. Children of the promise, chosen people, chosen vessels, a holy and a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a people belonging to God, or people of God, the chosen, the called, the elect. Epistles of Christ, a believer is called. As it were, a letter that Jesus wrote is one of the titles of a Christian. Here are some other new titles. In Ephesians 3:14, we read of our being members of God's family or household, of members of Christ. All connected with this sense of family, children of the Lord, sons of God. And even as God's name has different varieties, our name is connected to that change as well. We are not just sons of God, we're sons of the Father in Matthew 5:45. We're sons of the Most High in Luke 6:35. We're called in Ephesians, dear children. And you know how the Apostle Paul calls us little children. And in this whole sense of family, we're also called heirs of God. You can imagine that God, as a father, would bestow his inheritance upon others. And as a child, you are the bearer of that inheritance. Children of the kingdom, children of Zion, brothers of Christ. Well, all of these titles. This evening, I have more titles to bring. I'm separating them through the services as we're considering these titles. You may have noticed that since this afternoon we're having profession of faith, we'll look in an exclusive way to the title, at the title, Them That Trust God. It occurs in a couple places connected, them that love God, them that trust God. In many ways, these are the two basic titles of a believer. We're to respond to all of these titles. You're supposed to love God better. And we find that the title, Them That Love God, is in the Ten Commandments itself. We find that the summation of God's law is love to Him. There's really a way that we're not exaggerating when we say that in a final way, in a foundational way, that is the basic title of the believer, Them That Love God. And the question in our first point is, what is your title? We're reminded in a very drastic and stark way when we read the Ten Commandments, as we already did, that two titles show up face to face, verse to verse. Them that hate God and them that love God. And when you put these two titles together, we have here what you could say right between them, the great divide. The great divide that cuts through this whole world and cuts through all of history. This world has only known from the very beginning only two kinds of people. As full of variety as we are in language, in custom, in character, in nationality, there's really only two kinds of people in this world. Them that hate God and them that love Him. And we find in God's word an emphasis in this duality. The Lord Jesus Christ calls them on His right and on His left. And He calls them on His right His sheep, and on His left the goats. See, those are them that hate God. And the sheep are them that love God. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of only two ways. There's the narrow way, and there's the narrow way, and there's the wide way. And right after that very mini parable, the Lord Jesus speaks of those two houses. See, there's not like a giant condominium, as it were, in this world. It's just two kinds of houses that represent two kinds of people. Either you build your life upon the rock, or you build your life upon the sand. And what does that mean? Either you listen to what the Lord Jesus says and you do it, or you listen to His word and you don't. Them that hate God are those who build their lives upon the rock. They hear of Christ and they do what Christ says, are them that love God. So what is your title? When you think of those two major titles, what is your title? It's a very solemn thing to consider. Now, just in a very brief way, we've been talking a lot about the titles that believers have, but even in my asking, what is your title, just to give even a flavor to the variety there, it's not only them that hate God, the titles that God has for unbelievers. There are a few others, and let me start with this one, unbeliever. The fact that you do not believe. Now, one thing about this title that's very important, it is not a good title. People take that title upon themselves almost with a sense of nobility. And they say, well, I'm an unbeliever. And they perhaps feel I'm not being a hypocrite. I'm saying the truth as it is. Maybe they feel they're being humble about it. But when we place that title along with all the other titles that describes them that hate God, it still means that an unbeliever is in that category of hate and not of love toward God. What of nobility is there? And it's not a lack of hypocrisy. And you think of the fact of somebody who receives food from your father and mother, and you sit at the table and you're cared for and you're nourished and you receive money to go to school and you're clothed, and you there's perhaps a face outward respect to your parents, but in your heart you hate them. It's not a noble thing. It's a dishonoring thing. Your parents don't just want a superficial honor. They want your heart. They don't want you to just say thank you for the meal. They want you to love them for the meal, because that's how they feed you. They don't just feed you because they're just wanting you to grow. They feed you because they love you, and they should. And we know it goes both ways. Some parents are not showing that kind of love to their children. And those children know how hard that is. Well, people who live in this world and do not love God back, they are them who hate Him. And that is what it means to be an unbeliever. And along with that title, perhaps the place that shows how this title is a very sad title is when we think of all the others. In Proverbs 4:19, the unbeliever is called the wicked. The way of the wicked is as darkness. In John 9:39, when you read Christ reasoning with the Pharisees, He's in essence calling them blind. They are people who think they see, but they really don't. And so the unbelievers are the wicked, them that hate God. They are also the blind. In Hebrews 3:12, the author calls the unbelieving heart an evil heart. In 1 Peter 3:1, they are disobedient to the word. In John 12:48, the disobedient man, or the one who doesn't believe in Christ, is one who rejects Christ. In Deuteronomy 1:34, these are the people of God, the people who were the covenant people, but they were in disobedience and they were repenting. And it's because a massive number of them had no true faith, and God calls all of them this evil generation. And then what happens in terms of unbelievers is that the prevailing sin of their lives become even the identity that they own. This is what you find often in Scripture. We find it in a classical way in Revelation 21:8, where God's word classes all these people. And this is where it becomes stark that the unbelieving is not a good title. It is not a good place to be. There should be always a holy unrest in your heart if you know people who think they're unbelievers and are at peace with that. There should be always a yearning that they would acknowledge their danger. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." Now, just think of one of these categories, the liars. It doesn't mean that the liars are never murderers, but it just means that they've lived a life of a lie and they've earned that as a title, and that becomes, as it were, their name. This is what they're known for. This is what they loved. This is what they did. It's almost like all those words that I said, identity and informing and instilling, is what they had in their heart. If I'm a liar, I will live like a liar. It informs me that I should lie, and it instills in me a desire to lie. That's how the liar lives. And he never repents. And see, this is what's so sad. In each of these titles, what keeps them that hate God from being them that love God is in essence two words that are really together and mean the same thing. Is an eye to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting that He is the Savior of mankind, and repenting of the very title that I have as being lost and wicked and unbelieving. See, at the end of the day, the unbeliever needs to understand that not believing is the greatest sin that he is committing. Because faith also means repentance, true faith. Unbelief means there is unrepentance. It is a heart who is at peace in his wickedness, in his hatred, in his darkness. And that is the reason why in his heart of hearts he does not turn. Now, overarching all of this, yes, stands the providence of God. He is the one who opens hearts. And towards the end of this sermon, we're going to go right to the providence of God as it respects to love. And so, what is your title? If you acknowledge your title is one of unbelief, there is only one thing to do: repent and believe in the one who can change that identity and give you a new one and call you heir of God, a child, a son or daughter of his. Not one who hates, but one who loves. Now let's look at our second point. Do you love God? Now we live in days in which many people would very easily say, well, that's my title. I am one of them that love God. I'm not mixed into any of those sins that you even read as a category, Pastor. I'm not engrossed in any one of them. And I do believe I'm one that loves God. Well, we began last Lord's Day looking at marks that would help you and me know if it is indeed true. Do you love God? What are the marks of a heart that loves God? And we gave the first and began giving the second. And today we'll look at the third. But let me repeat the first, because we need to go through there, because it's the most important one. It's the most foundational one. If you have this, it helps you understand that yes, you do love God. If you're honest with yourself and this first mark is not in your radar how you think, I beg of you to examine your heart and ask the Lord that He would give you a love to Him. The first thing is worship. If you truly love God, you will be enraptured in worshiping Him. Because at the end of the day, when we gather together, and in the primary way, meaning the Lord's Day, the day He set apart, and when we come together with the people that He set apart, and we look to Him and give Him everything. We give Him our attention, and we give Him our heart, and we give Him our praise, we give Him our love, we give Him even our money, we give our offerings, because we're saying, Lord, You deserve everything. Thou art my maker. Thou art the one who gave me food and who gives me strength and who gives me skill. And I come here as a summary to say, I thank Thee for everything that Thou art and that Thou had done to me. All these titles that I read that I am, I can only respond in gratitude. And there's such a... God is so worthy of worship that He's even set apart a whole day for it. And He hasn't told us how many times to come in this day. It's become tradition through the ages to follow, in essence, how it would be the Sabbath day of the Old Testament, where they had a morning sacrifice and an evening one. And as there was the Reformation, there was really the mindset of as many times as we can come to worship the Lord, the better. So on the Lord's Day, at least twice, to begin and end the day, through the days of the week. Calvin made sure in Geneva that there would be at least one church having services throughout the city so people could flock to and hear the word. And it wasn't so much the idea that if you're in this neighborhood, you just go Monday to your church, but try to go to the one on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And if you couldn't go to all five, at least a couple times, so that you would be immersed with the word of God in the sense of how worthy He is to be worshiped. And that is the climax. But then remember, we said that part of worship is simply prayer to God. You love Him if you want to talk to Him. So that means, of course, throughout the week and during worship. And then we talked about not just talking to God, but talking about God. You can tell that a man is so in love with his bride or his wife when you can't stop hearing from him about his wife and about his bride. It's just something he likes to do because he loves her so much. And vice versa. That's what a husband does, and that's what a wife does when she loves her husband. It's just good things that flow out. When you love God, it will flow out that you talk about Him. So we said talking to Him, prayer, talking about Him, witness, and then also meditating even on God, a yearning after God. These psalms have to be real about our hearts. There has to be a panting in our own souls, thirsting after God. Our soul should break and long for God. These are vocabulary of the psalms. Our souls should faint after His salvation. Can you say with Isaiah 26:9, "With my soul I have desired Thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek Thee early." See, it's not just on Sunday, but it's through the night, through the day, just yearning after God. So worship is the first thing. Now, the second thing is obedience. And here we began last Lord's Day. And I'll just rephrase a few things. It's a very simple thing. This is the proof in a very exclusive way. And it's interesting how each one of these are proofs: the worship of God, now the obedience to His commands. And the third one that I will give is like a proof of the second one: obeying the commands of God. Christ made this very clear in John 14:21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Period. If you love God, you will obey Him. John the Apostle wrote that in John 14, hearing from Christ's own words. In 1 John 5:3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." This is love, that we walk after His commandments, in His second letter, chapter 1:6. And we find this, it's not something Jesus taught. It's what we find in the Old Testament itself. In Joshua 22, we read this beginning in verse 5. "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God." You see, take diligent heed to do the commandment of the Lord. And what is the commandment of the Lord? And in your mind you would think, well, not to commit adultery and not to lie and to have only one God. Yes, it is all those. But in a summary fashion, it says to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways. That is how you love the Lord your God. And to keep His commandments and to cleave unto Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. You see the vocabulary of love. God does not want robots that just go through the motions and maybe check, yes, I memorized this command and I've been doing it. Know that you would be in the very inner being of your heart and soul desiring to obey these commands, because you love Him. You love Him. Daniel says the same thing, chapter 9, verse 4. "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession, said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him," the title that we're studying, "and to them that keep His commandments." You see, them that love Him are them that keep His commandments. Beloved, we are to see this in a very point-blank way. This is what faith is. If you're met with someone who is in disobedience and you tell them that is wrong, that is evil, and they don't turn, you have a responsibility upon yourself to help this person who wants to have all those other titles of a believer, but they're not being obedient children. You have to tell them, my friend, you are living a life in which you are not loving God. And no matter what you say, it is not true. But I do love Him, and you can't judge my heart. And you can simply say, I'm not judging your heart. You are the one giving proof. Because when you can say the things you say, or you do these things that you're doing that are contrary to God's word, in those things you are saying, I don't love God. You're not using those words, but your actions are saying that. And then give them these verses. Give them Daniel 9, verse 4. Joshua 22, verse 5. Give them John 14, 21. Give them 1 John 5:3 and 2 John 1:6. See, it's not me. It's not encourage one another. And even if you're the very one who thinks you do love God, and here you are in worship, but you know there's a sin you're not dealing with, beloved, that shows a heart that's lacking in love. And see, it can be like in a relationship. Yes, maybe you have that general devotion and general love, but you're not growing in your love, and you're dwindling in your love. It doesn't mean that you're not a believer anymore and you never can lose your salvation if you're saved. And this is the sad thing. When a true believer starts erring and going the way of sin, the sad thing is that he begins to have the titles that are akin to the unbeliever. You know, some titles of the believer in sin are wayward or backsliding. But pretty soon, it might be the very sin that is not being repented of. Liar, adulterer. Will there be repentance? Will there be a turning to the title, them that love God? Well, then there must be an obeying of His commands. That is how you manifest that love. And the third mark of whether you love God or not is worship, obedience to God's commands. And it's like getting one of the commands, a general command in God's Word, that really becomes almost the most tangible way that you can prove your love. And it is love for others. In a primary way, love for the brethren, love for others who profess that they are them that love God, but also love for those who are not believers, and you know God's Word, you know the gospel enough, even them that hate you, even them that despise you and enemies. See, them that love God are called to love them that hate you. And this is why I mean this is a very big proof. Because if you've ever had somebody who hates you, you know it's a big challenge to love him or love her. But God's Word makes this clear in perhaps the most classical place we could turn to. And if you'd like to open with me, it's in 1 John chapter 2. You know, the very apostle whom the Lord used to make clear that obedience to His commands is love to the commanding one, the one who issues those commands. Well, He's the one also who broke this down, that love for one another is what will even prove this love to God. So in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 7, He says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light," so this would be another title for a believer, he who is in the light, "and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." You see what I mean? John is like giving the benefit of the doubt that it's a believer who needs to repent alone, but he's with the title of an unbeliever, one who walks in darkness. Well, what are you after? Are you a child of light, but walking in darkness? You see how these titles ought to instill in your heart even a holy dread? Could it be that you are in darkness, and that's why you're walking in darkness? And you have to see this lack of love to your brother. Not the sin that if you obey now you're saved, but it's a sin that smites you in the heart to realize you are lost, that you have no Christ, that you have not God, and you need to repent. Repent of what? Of not loving God primarily. And it's being manifest by your not loving your brother. I mean, that hate that you have towards your brother is like a proof positive in the heart that there's a hate toward God. And if you're a true believer, this smiting works immediately. If that smiting is not hurting, and in your heart you're saying, "Who cares?" It just shows the blindness. Because them who are in darkness, unless the Holy Spirit comes as the word is proclaimed and smites you in the heart, these words will mean nothing to you. I've read those titles of great woe. And if you're an unbeliever who's not being smitten by the Spirit, this is a thing that makes us tremble in the heart. If it weren't the Spirit doing in my own heart, in the heart of any believer, we would be fine in darkness. We would be fine with those titles, wicked, and we would fight against them perhaps, but it wouldn't scare us. We wouldn't mind. We would explain it away. I'm not really darkness. I'm not really wicked. Look at all the good things I do. I don't hate God. I do love Him. But that's because you also have the title of being blind. So you don't see all these things. But beloved, God's word is saying it. You see, we can touch. We can touch in our hearts, as it were. You know if there is a brother or a sister that you're bearing hatred toward. That hatred is witnessing against you. You may think you're in the light, but you're in the darkness. So I began by saying, which title do you have? If you insist by saying, I am them that love God, well, now the question, do you love God? If you do, you will love to worship Him. If you do, you will love to obey His commands. And in a supreme, not supreme, but in a way that proves that you love Him, you will love your brother. Let it sink in, these words. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness. And this is so central that this is why Paul in Galatians 5:14, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what is the apparent problem with what Paul is saying? When Jesus was asked by the lawyer, what is the greatest command? Jesus didn't start by saying the greatest command is to love others. He said to love God is the greatest, and the second is to love others. There's of course a hierarchy. Love to God is more important than love to others. Why does Paul say that the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? Paul knew the Old Testament. He knows that love of God is higher. What Paul is simply saying is what John said. When you love your neighbor, you're only proving that you love your God. And you're proving in a way that you can't lie. You know, you could lie. You could come to me and say, I love God. And then you show up for worship. And then you show me your journal, and it's full of writings, full of prayers. You can say the books that you have read, and it can look like you love God. But do you love your brother and sister? And you can't lie there. And even if you say you do, but if you're not talking to them, if you're not talking about them, and of course in a positive way, if you're not seeking communion with them, and if you're not even yearning for that time of fellowship with him or her, it means you don't love them. Isn't that how you manifest your love for God in worship? You pray to Him, you talk about Him, and you desire communion with Him. You even yearn for that time of fellowship with Him. The same thing follows with people. I have heard, beloved, through the years, you hear people saying, I love so-and-so, but in my own way. That means hate, because that person doesn't talk to that person. They have no relations. Off and on, they're talking evil about each other. That's not love. That's hate. And we need to come to terms that if you hate, you're in darkness. Hopefully it's temporary. And the word of Christ can come and take you out of that darkness. How? By repenting. And by looking to the Lord and saying, give me strength to love this brother. Yes, maybe he or she has done this and that and the other. But there's no condition here. We're called to love. And even if you come to the extreme, the Lord Jesus, in the very heart of the Sermon of the Mount, he said, yes, you've heard it say, because a common say among the rabbis was, yes, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And Jesus made it clear, you love your enemy. So even toward enemies. Now, beloved, when we think of this is the call that makes it clear that a Christian is not a human, earthly thing. You need a divine work in your heart to love your brother or sister, perhaps who have erred against you, who have sinned against you. But that, in essence, is easy to do. What about a persecutor? What about someone who blasphemes you? Someone coming after you to kill you? Someone who's smitten one side of your cheek? The Lord Jesus says, love. Love your enemy. And again, words like this are only made all the clearer when we turn to God's word itself. And if you go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus says, Matthew 5:43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You know what figure you have in your mind? Persecute means they're pursuing you. You're running away from someone. And Jesus says, yes, you can keep running away. Pursuing means that you're running because they haven't caught you yet. They're persecuting you. Yes, once you're sitting down and you're being interrogated, that's also persecuting. But persecuting begins when they come after you and you can run. Jesus says you can run from one city or to the other when there's persecution. It's not wrong to run. But what are you to do when you run? You are to pray. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Even as they're running and they're getting closer and you're seeing that their grasp are almost like at your coat, you're supposed to be saying, Lord, not like free me from this man, is Lord, free him from himself. Give life to my persecutor. Break his heart that he may be in heaven along with me. And you have to do something like Mr. Wizard, who was one of that first martyrs in Scotland, who when he was about to be committed to the stake, he looked at the one who would be the one to ignite the fire. And he gave him a kiss. And he says, this is a token that I forgive you. Talk about praying for those who persecute you. Talk about love. How much more loving is this than saying, oh, my enemy, you need bread, here's bread. We should do that. But kissing your neighbor, kissing your persecutor, it is the kind of love Jesus is saying you and I should have. Beloved, and we do this, you know what will happen in this world? It is not, first of all, for you to simply be obedient. And it is not even, second of all, for this person to be impressed. Yes, your enemy will be impressed, but beloved, that is not the primary thing you're after. Continue reading where Christ is talking about this divine love. In verse 45, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. See, it always ends in God. It is never about you or your safety or even somebody else's conversion, as important as that is. It is, I want to pray for the one who's persecuting because I want this world to know whose child I am. And when a persecutor sees someone kissing him or praying for him or weeping eyes because of his soul and not the death I'm about to live, that person will know something about your God. He is all-powerful. And he's given you the power to live a heavenly life on earth. And beloved, that's what love is. It is a heavenly thing. And this is why we close in our third point. Do you know God? The reason I ask this is because you only will have this love if you know the God who gives this love. And here I want to turn back to Romans 8:28. It is how we began this study last Lord's Day. We began with Romans 8:28. I touched on this, and I just want to conclude this thought. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Here's our precious, basic title. to them who are called according to His purpose. You see, them who love God are them who are called. It is not primarily they are the ones who love because they are the ones who are smart enough to love. They're the ones who devoted themselves to love. No, the focus here is on God who called them to be the lovers. And then it continues this whole thought of God, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Beloved, this does two things. First of all, it helps you not pat yourself on the back when you love. When you love, you feel good. You're obeying. We can invariably start taking the praise, but we shouldn't, because that love didn't begin here. But it does something else. It gives us a great impetus to love. Because what Romans 8 is saying is that when a Christian loves, he's simply doing what he was called way beyond an eternity to do. And when you and I love one another and love enemies and love back to God, it is a thing that is rooted in the foreknowledge, in the prescience, in the calling power of God. So that when you love, it is something you are doing because you were purposed to do. And so we give all the glory to God. We acknowledge that we need God to love this way. And now, just in a concluding way, something that is astounding. When you go through the places you find titles such as our loving God, we find things like this, that God promises His kingdom to those who love Him. That's in James 2:5. He preserves those who love Him, Psalm 145. He gives joy to those who love Him, Psalm 5. He gives safety. He causes to prosper. He gives what He calls a crown of life in James 1:12, or a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8 to those who love Him. He has prepared heaven for those who love Him. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 2:9. And He gives grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. He rewards you for loving. But I just finished saying that you can only love if He calls you to love. With one hand, He gives you a heart to love. And with the other, He rewards you because you love. What an amazing God. What a God worth loving. What a God worth stopping everything in the world that you're doing, if you're not yet His, that you would fall on your knees, that your heart would break, and that you would have a prayer like this: Lord God, make me a lover of Thine. May I be them who love Thee and escape the tyranny of Satan and the world and my own sin, because I've been in the category of them who hate Thee. Forgive me. Forgive me for my wickedness. Forgive me for my darkness. Forgive me for all those titles that I lived all too well. And give me a heart to love Thee, to worship, to talk about Thee, to pray to Thee, and to love others and love Thy commands. Let us pray to this gracious God. Our gracious and heavenly Father, Thou who art the giver of life, the one who calls, the one who predestines, and the one who uses Thy very word to make that call in the present, in the heart of those who hear. Lord, we are helpless. There are not words sufficient to grasp a heart that is in darkness and bring Him to light. We confess, Lord, our inability. May the very hearts that would find themselves in darkness acknowledge they are without any power in themselves, but that this very inability would cause such hearts to look to Christ, to see that in Him they can do all things, that they would trust in Jesus and love the Lord Jesus and so hate their sins. And Lord, we pray that Thou would graciously help us as we do believe, but we are touched with the thought that our love is not sufficient, neither to Thee nor to others, and how hard, Lord, to love those who hate us. We confess, Lord, our weaknesses there, and pray that we would live as children of God, that we would be as Thee, Lord, who causes Thy Son to come upon the wicked and the good, Thy rain to come upon the just and the evil. Lord, there has been a rainfall that we are thankful for, and it wasn't discriminatory. It didn't just rain on the fields of the righteous. It didn't just irrigate those who are heirs of God. But by what we understand, it showered over this area of North New Jersey, people who are not in church today, who are not worshiping, who are not talking about Thee, except maybe negatively. They are enemies of Thine, but Thou did love them with rain and now with sun. Lord, help us to be Thy children, to live as such, that the world may know by our love to even enemies and to brethren and to Thee crowning this whole love. May we be them that love Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.